Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just come before you asking for your help. Lord, this is this topic is always just something that weighs heavy on our hearts because it's us behaving. And Lord, we want to do it in a way that honors you. And we know that we need your help. So I just ask for your grace. I ask for your grace for my words, that they'd be honoring to you, and also for the hearers, that they would just listen to you and heed what your word says, and that you'd be glorified in it all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, in the summer of 1996, when I was 20 years old, I had the privilege of spending 1 month in Albania, which is a European country directly north of Greece, across the Adriatic Sea from Italy, on the backside of the boot. Albania is a small country, but it has a rich history with a unique language and culture and cuisine. When I went in 1996, it had only been 11 years since the death of the former dictator Enver Hoxha, whose goal was to create an atheistic state and run his country with his communistic ideals. During his reign of terror from 1944 until his death in 1985, Enver Hoxha had deceived his people into believing that Americans were their greatest enemies and that the U.S. was ready to bomb Albania at any time. He forced his people to build huge concrete bunkers all over their country as shelters against this purported imminent peril. As you can imagine, after 41 years of his regime, the dear Albanians were still picking up the pieces after all the lies and deprivation. This is when I came to stay with the Masha family, along with Selena, a friend from my Bible study. We had come as part of a team to help a small burgeoning church put on an evangelistic summer camp for kids. I give you this bit of background because the Masha family bravely hosted us two Americans in their home, and we were the first Americans they had ever met. They heard that Americans drank cola, so they had USA cola for us at every meal, and they watched us vigilantly. At the time, I had no idea that Selena and I were representing the entire population of the United States of America to this family and their extended family who lived next door and their friends. They noticed how we greeted them and how we slept and how we bathed. They noticed what we wore, how we ate, and how we gave thanks to the Lord before each meal. Everything we did, they took note. And I found out later that everything we did, they believed this is what Americans do, okay? Now, Selena and I weren't nominated by the president to serve as diplomats to a foreign nation. We were just there with the team to put on a summer camp so people could hear the gospel. But by default, we were ambassadors of the United States of America. How much more are we who profess Christ ambassadors of Christ before a lost and dying world? And how much we need to grasp the magnitude of the fact that we represent Christ to the world, but firstly, to worship and honor our Lord with our lives, and next, to be a reflection of the light of Christ to one another. How dire it is that we do what is proper or appropriate as an ambassador of Christ. And in this lesson, we will be examining the pressing matter of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling. My desire is that we shift the focus of propriety from ourselves to Christ and others. We represent Christ. We represent His body locally here at Cornerstone Bible Church, and we represent all Christians everywhere throughout all time. We represent our fathers, our families, and if we're married, we represent our husbands. But first and foremost, we represent Christ. And so how are we doing with that? That's why we need to study this topic of propriety and train for discipline in it. So what is propriety? Is it doing what your stuffy great old aunt would want you to do? Is it keeping a list of do's and don'ts to maintain appearances? No, propriety is simply doing what is proper, what is right. It's doing what is appropriate or suitable. But how do we know what is suitable or appropriate, right, and proper? Well, from the word proper, we get the word appropriate, which means to take exclusive possession of, set apart for, or assigned to a particular purpose or use. So we must be intentionally zealous to appropriate the word of God so that we can do what is appropriate, that which conforms to biblical standards. What will truly satisfy a believer is to conform to biblical standards and to be conformed to the image of Christ, and those will look one and the same. So, as we look at these expressions of propriety, let's make sure we're not looking at them as a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, let's ask ourselves, how holy can I be in light of the Holy Spirit's indwelling me? In light of my being made into a new creation when I was born again, let's ask ourselves, how can I demonstrate to my Lord and Savior, to myself, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to the lost and dying world that Jesus is truly the Lord of my life? If he's truly my master and I'm his slave, then, as he said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We cannot keep his commandments apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from abiding in Christ. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So truly, we are not looking at a list of do's and don'ts. We are looking at the practical outworkings of being conformed into the image of Christ. Perhaps you will hear me say something in this lesson that you believe is a preference issue. I can assure you that my goal and my desire is to stay away from mere preferences, but to lay the Word of God before us all, and I include myself, of course, and for the Holy Spirit to do His work in our hearts, to bring about conviction of sin and application of his word to these very practical issues. Speaking about attitudes of the heart, appropriateness of communication, and modesty of attire, I know I'm inviting scrutiny, inspection, and analysis from each of you. That's understandable. Trust me, for the last few months, as I've been anticipating studying this topic, I've been assessing myself in all the areas I'm speaking on today, and I've also asked godly women in my life for their input. I have had some crushing moments of conviction of sin, having to confess that and repent, and I'm really thankful for that. So if you decide to scrutinize me, that is welcome, and accountability is part of the body life that's doing the one another's. I'm just asking you to be prayerful and gentle. That's biblical too. Okay, so the title of the chapter we've been studying, Discipline of Propriety, Submission's Behavior, this very title brings to the forefront of our minds what the motivation is for our behavior. Submission to the will of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to take on human flesh and all its woes, sorrows, and limitations. But he lived the perfect life, the perfect sinless life that we could not live, sacrificing day by day to live a holy life in communion with his Father. And then he went to the cross and died there in our stead. But he didn't stay dead. We know that. He rose again on the third day, showing his mighty power over sin and death, and giving us hope for eternal life. By the grace of God, we who are saved can review and reflect on the gospel and renew our desire to lay down our lives in worship to him. Can we live lives characterized by appropriateness or suitability? We can, by the grace of God, with diligence and with discipline. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge." But he who hates reproof is senseless. We don't want to be senseless. Well, because of the gospel, we represent Christ to the world and to one another. We represent Jesus in how we carry ourselves, in our attitudes, in what we say and how we say it, and finally what we wear. But we must begin with the heart of the matter. Propriety begins in our hearts, where, if we are truly saved, a transformation by the Holy Spirit of God has already worked a miracle of bringing a dead soul to life, making that individual a new creation in Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are to showcase Christ and deliver his message so that others can know him too. Romans 10:9 through 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, leading to righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, leading to salvation. So if Jesus is truly my Lord, my Master, I will therefore submit my life to him. It will show in my proper behavior. With the gospel as our foundation, let's read Colossians 3, 1 through 17 for a concise snapshot of what proper behavior looks like. I will read that now. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we have learned that doing what is proper is doing what is marked by suitability or rightness. The word proper connotes what is strictly accurate or correct, and what is virtuous and respectable, what is marked by propriety and good taste. We know as believers that holy and righteous living is fueled by humility and love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the crucial teaching on love. God is love, and we are called to love as he loves. But what are some barriers to behaving properly? Let's see what James exhorted his readers in James 3, 13 through 18. I'll read that for us now. James 3, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So both James and Peter warn us God opposes the proud, James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. Shouldn't this incite fear in our hearts and make us want to root out the sin of pride in all its forms and manifestations in our hearts and words and actions? It may be easy for us to think, aren't we doing pretty well by attending a Bible study called Disciplines of a Godly Woman? I'm not as bad as my neighbor, right? I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like... It's very easy to fall into a critical spirit or moral self-righteousness, which are rooted in pride. Instead, let's consider what a responsibility we have to one another to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Remember, training for righteousness, diligence, and discipline in propriety is not for ourselves. It's for Christ. It's for one another in the body of Christ, and it's for the lost. You are our letter, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:2. You are our letter, having been written in our hearts, known and read by all men. In verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, you are a letter of Christ. To represent Christ and the spiritual leaders who have poured into us, we must cultivate our relationship with Jesus. Are there fixations or undue interest we can put off to be able to spend more time with the Lord? We have so much available to us at the tap of a finger these days. Some is good, but so much of what is available is vanity and worthless. So I must ask myself, what am I spending the bulk of my waking hours filling my mind with? If I made a pie chart of my waking hours, what would it look like? Am I getting proper rest so that my waking hours are spent profitably? Then I must exhort myself, pursue Christ, cultivate that relationship, keep whetting your appetite for the things of God to shape your thinking. So as we contemplate our motivations for discipline in propriety, which are submission to God's will because of the gospel's transformation of our dead souls, and that we are now ambassadors of Christ, let's move on to propriety in our attitudes, humility, and love. Have you ever heard of the word deportment? Deportment, it's one's manner of presenting oneself. Proper deportment is behavior that is both morally and socially correct. Words like etiquette, demeanor, carriage, behavior, attitudes, habits, manners, way of conducting oneself, all of these ideas fall under the category of deportment. And at the risk of sounding like a broken record, deportment begins in our hearts. We must guard our hearts. We must inform our hearts properly, because whatever is in our hearts is going to come out. What should that look like practically? Well, let's start with our face. What is in your heart will show on your face. Does your face represent the joy based on the gospel in your life? When you're walking around at home, in the car, in the grocery store, at work, in line at the post office, are you a beacon of the light of Christ, and does it show on your face? What you contemplate in your heart from day to day, moment by moment, will assuredly make its way to your face. You can be a light for Christ beginning with your countenance because of what you're meditating on. Ecclesiastes 8:1 says, who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines his face and causes his stern face to beam. That's important to remember. So here's a question for us. What is influencing my heart, my mind, and my thoughts from day to day? The Word of God, older godly women, peers, social media, T-shirts that brazenly say, messy hair, don't care, or pajama pants in public. With the Word of God, the Gospel, and the worship of God with our very lives as our foundation and goal, let's remember that with our attitudes, we have a responsibility to influence others with the light of Christ. So now, let's ask the question, how is my influence on others? Let's take a look at the Rate Your Example handout, which is the yellow copy for most of us who have a copy in front of us. The Rate Your Example handout comes from a book called Changed Into His Image, authored by Jim Berg. And we're going to go ahead and complete this chart now. We have received this chart a couple years ago at the mentoring workshop, and I think it kind of just slipped in as a, hey, you should take a look at this, but we're going to do it right now together because it's very important. So at the top, it says, rate your example, and it has 1 Timothy 4:12. I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Timothy 4:12 just to kind of get us where we need to be before we complete the chart. It says in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself as a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. So the point is, we all need to remember that we are showing ourselves as a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. We need to be examples to one another. So let's go ahead and go through this chart. Get your pen out. Just go ahead and gauge yourself. This is just for you. No one's going to look at it, just you and God, okay? You can see closer to the words on the side, it's consistently true. That's the most positive. And then seldom true would be the most negative. Okay, so my example in word. Do I seem to know when and how to approach problems? Am I tactful or sensitive? You can mark that one. Do I effectively challenge others to fulfill their responsibilities? Do I refrain from unwholesome conversation, gossip, griping, off-color remarks? We'll get into that in a little bit here. My example in conversation or lifestyle. Do I seem to be free from a preoccupation with material things, not greedy, not worldly? Am I attentive to small personal details like cleanliness, punctuality, manners? Do I live for others instead of using my time to pursue my own interests like recreation, hobbies, television, streaming, etc.? And now my example in charity. Do I make time for others, to listen to them, to be with them? Do I show concern for the disappointments and needs of others? Am I compassionate? Do I genuinely serve others rather than use and manipulate them? And now my example in spirit. Do I stay calm and stable under pressure and stress? Am I not quickly angered or discouraged? Do I possess a sense of humor that makes me pleasant company but does not belittle others? Do I patiently listen before giving advice and taking action? And now my example in faith. Do I seem content with my present circumstances, not bitter, resentful, or discontent? Do I make my spiritual life a priority, setting aside time for personal devotions and church attendance? Do I freely share with others what God is speaking to me about? Do I pray with them? My example in purity. Is my speech free from sensual, crude, or vulgar words? Are my entertainment choices, reading, viewing, and listening, free from sensuality and worldliness? And do I tactfully but decidedly address the sensual and worldly elements I see in my friends? That's not easy to answer for ourselves, but it is a good, it's good to assess where we are so that we can maybe uncover and root out sin And we are still going to cover some of these topics. So keep your seatbelt on. But we'll continue. We have checked our attitudes as shown in our faces and our actions as a whole. But now let's touch on some of the specifics of the propriety of our articulation, which is communication and speech. It's much more than knowing when to be quiet and knowing when to be talkative, although this is included. The propriety of our words has everything to do with being respectable and communicating for the glory of God. It's important, though, that we look at some all too common sins we can commit with our mouths. The first is gossip, which is based on pride and greed. It may be the pride of being the first to know, or the pride of power of sharing information, or just the thrill of it. Whatever the motivation, the Word of God has plenty to say about it. The first that I'll share with you is Proverbs 18:8. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels as they go down into the innermost parts of the stomach. And I actually read a paraphrase of this verse that said, "Listening to gossip is like eating cheap candy. Do you really want junk like that in your belly?" That was really impactful for me. The next is Proverbs 11:13. "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, but he who is faithful in spirit conceals a matter." Proverbs 13:3. "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." Proverbs 16:28, "A troublemaker plants seeds of strife. Gossip separates the best of friends." And lastly, I'll share with you Proverbs 17:9. "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Now, if you find yourself in a conversation that you realize has entered into gossip, where you are neither part of the problem nor part of the solution, here are a couple of ideas of how to get out of it. You can say that you're uncomfortable with the subject matter. You can say, "This seems like gossip since I'm not part of the problem or the solution." You can say something like, "We wouldn't be saying this about Linda if she were right here with us." That's not easy to say to your friend who's gossiping, but maybe it'd be the best thing. Or you can say something kind and hopeful about that person because, you know, love believes all things, and then change the subject. Those are just some ideas. Now, we read about the sin of flattery in our book. Flattery is usually self-seeking. So at the root of flattery is also pride and greed. Seems to be a pattern. And diminishing others seems to be the opposite of flattery. Feeling bigger or better than that other person and putting them down verbally, that's still based on pride, right? I think we are seeing a pattern here. Criticism also starts with a self-righteousness in the heart, and this sinful attitude also needs to be mortified before it can give rise to actual speech. Now, one dastardly, cowardly manifestation of the critical spirit is venting or ranting. This is based in pride and discontentment, and it shows a lack of trust in God's will and his goodness, whether in person to those we are most comfortable with or by hiding behind a device and posting on social media. Venting is the airing out of discontentment with permission from self, giving self permission for self-righteousness, grumbling, and complaining. It shows bitterness in the heart and lack of self-control. It sounds like Colossians 3:8 that we just read a bit ago. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech, we are commanded to lay these aside. We can look at the Israelite slaves that were set free from Egypt. It didn't take them long to start whining in the wilderness. But lest we wag a finger at them for overlooking the miracles, we have the gospel as our everyday miracle. Do we choose to dwell on unmet expectations? Or can we submit to the will of God in faith and trust and contentment in his character, his sovereignty, his goodness, his wisdom, his faithfulness, his love? Venting or ranting in person or online is a lack of humility, a lack of trust, and a lack of giving glory to God. If you have a problem with someone in particular, there's a detailed prescription of how to take care of this in Matthew 18 and Galatians 6. Ranting or venting does not even truly give relief to the one ranting or venting. It's just compounding the negative, sinful thoughts and actions. And those who indulge in this sin must confess it as sin and repent, putting on God-glorifying thoughts instead. And now, what may come to a surprise or come as a surprise to some, I'd like to talk a little bit about sarcasm. The word sarcasm comes from the Greek sarcasmos, which means primarily to flay or pluck off the skin, and also scornfully severe poking. Speaking with sarcasm includes cutting, insulting, biting remarks or jokes. So how did sarcasm find its way into everyday speech for some of us? I was very convicted at it as I looked at some of the synonyms for sarcasm. They are mockery, contempt, scorn, derision, ridicule, sneering, bitterness, disdain, corrosiveness, and venom. Sarcasm means to deride or sneer at, to scoff at, like the Jews who scoffed at Jesus in John 11:37. We just heard that from the pulpit. They said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Or when the Jews said about Jesus in Matthew 27:42, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." No wonder James said, "The tongue is a fire." This also sounds like the abusive speech we are to lay aside. Let us not use language to cut others down, but to build others up. Ephesians 4:29-32 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." And for those who ask about sarcasm as a joke, we can look at Ephesians 5:4, which says, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So remember, we are all called to speak the truth in love. We need to be careful about how we say things. And all of these dishonoring modes of speech need to be confessed as sin. But God is faithful to forgive and cleanse all those who humbly come to him in confession and repentance. So let's talk for a minute about the propriety of digital communication. We already touched on the sin of venting online. But in this day and age, we also have to consider what is proper behavior between men and women when texting, emailing, or sending private text messages within platforms of any kind. Clandestine communication has never been easier. And this is why, if you must communicate with a man who's not your husband, accountability of communicating in a thread versus privately is something to consider. Now, this may be something that you never have to do. But in my line of work, I'm communicating with all sorts of people all the time. If you find yourself communicating with a man who's not your husband so that everyone is protected and above reproach, have a plan in place. For propriety's sake, you might include others in the message to men who are not your husband, if at all possible. Don't go against your conscience, but also make sure your conscience is tender. If I have to contact a man in our church, I will usually include his wife in the text or email, or if they're not married, I might include my husband or another friend. Now, of course, we know that the Lord is there as a witness. He is omniscient, and his word is able to judge the thoughts and intents of our hearts. But we also know that in some cases, this has been forgotten. So Hebrews 4:12-13 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, But all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. It seems that the omnipresence of the Lord is too soon forgotten when his word begins to be neglected and prayerfulness wanes and self takes priority. It's a slippery slope. But in all our speech and communication, let us remember we aim to do what is proper to bring glory to Jesus Christ as we follow his example. Philippians 2, 3 through 5 says, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And that's what etiquette and manners are all about, regarding others as more important than ourselves. Last April, I was asked to speak briefly about manners to the young ladies of our church at the father-daughter tea. Most of you were not there, so I thought it would be a good idea to go over those foundational expressions of humility. I haven't changed anything. This handout was for young children, but these points are convicting even for me today. If we need to share them with the younger people, it's good for us too. So let's take a look at that lavender sheet. Good manners for the glory of God. So what is etiquette and what are manners? Etiquette is how you behave toward others, in that you give preference to others, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Having good etiquette and manners is being humble and loving others, making sure others are comfortable and joyful. Having good etiquette and manners comes from loving God supremely and loving others more importantly than yourself. Most of us have heard the truth that we are sinners and Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and he rose again on the third day so that we can be forgiven of our sins and be near to him forever. That is the best news. And because of that truth, we can live joyfully all our days, no matter what. For this reason, our hearts and our faces and our words can be filled with love, peace, and joy all the time. Our hearts still struggle with sin day by day. This is why we need to make habits of love, peace, and joy in our hearts, faces, and words. Start by saying hello to people. Say hello, not just to your friends, but also to everyone. Learn people's names and say hello. We want to tell people the good news of the gospel, and it has to start by saying hello. We must not say, I want juice, or give me that doll. Instead, we must use loving, peaceful, joyful words like, may I please have some juice? If we receive what we desired, we must remember to use loving, peaceful, joyful words. Thank you. God provides good things. If someone tells us no when we ask for something, is this a time to whine, complain, or argue? No. Instead, we must say with a loving, peaceful, joyful tone, okay, Mom. Okay, Dad. Okay, God. You give me just what I need, right? Look people in the eye when they are talking to you. This shows them that they are important to you. This is loving and right. When you do something disrespectful or hurtful, ask that person for forgiveness right away. Smile. Show the joy in your heart that is based on Jesus' wonderful work on the cross and the forgiveness for your sins that he freely offers. Don't interrupt. Don't interrupt conversations. Don't interrupt others' playtime. Interrupting is saying that you're more important, but remember, we want to show others that they are more important, so be patient and don't interrupt. Look for ways to make other people happy. I'm so glad to see you today. What a nice outfit you have on. Share with others. You never have to worry that you won't have enough. God provides what we need. Therefore, we can always share what we have. Now, Jesus is the best example of being loving and offering peace and joy to others. Jesus was quiet when the time was right, and Jesus spoke truthful and loving words when the time was right. Jesus did not call undue attention to himself, but he always pointed to his heavenly Father and was obedient to him. So let's be like Jesus and behave with good manners. Try to do one a day to improve your manners for the glory of God. So you can see some of that was geared toward children, but as I am reading those things, I'm convicted of them, that I need to do that diligently, giving preference to others and making myself small. Now, speaking of Jesus pointing to his heavenly Father and not calling undue attention to himself, it's time to talk about propriety in our attire, modesty and femininity. Think about this. Adam and Eve walked around in the Garden of Eden completely naked, and they were not ashamed. Why? Well, they were married, and they were the only two people. But more importantly, they had not sinned. Once they sinned, their eyes were opened. The world of sinful thoughts had opened up to them, and they were ashamed. They were so ashamed that they sewed scratchy fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. Fig trees have large leaves, so they got the most bang for their buck grabbing those. But fig leaves are super scratchy, even while they're still on the tree. Give them a few minutes off the tree and they turn even more prickly and abrasive like sandpaper. They even have this stuff that is like irritating. It's like a, and like you can get an allergic reaction from it. It's terrible. But they were desperate to clothe themselves, so they sewed together these big scratchy fig leaves and then they tried to hide from God. But God, it's always the but God, right? But God had compassion for them and demonstrated his amazing love and made garments from animal skins to cover their bodies. Genesis 3:21 says, "Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." What a picture of what he would later do at the cross. There in the garden, blood was shed to cover Adam and Eve. How important it is that we cover our bodies properly so that we do not draw undue attention to ourselves. We want to always be pointing to Jesus and representing him and his body to the world. As we consider the propriety of our appearance, modest and feminine, what are we concerned about when we evaluate our own appearance? Are we concerned about what others think of us? Are we concerned about what we feel? Or are we concerned about what God thinks and whether our basic needs are met? Our author, Barbara Hughes, said it outright, "Christian women dress to please God." Knowing that the Lord is concerned about what's in our hearts, it is also clear from Scripture that God desires that the overflow of women's hearts includes dressing with femininity and modesty. 1 Timothy 2:9 through 10 says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness." Barbara Hughes, when describing modest attire, likened the words modest and decent to the word chaste. She said, "Dressing modestly then means to wear clothes that do not arouse thoughts or actions that promote sensuality." She continues, "So there's the challenge to dress in a way that is feminine, appropriate, and modest. We gospel women must begin with our hearts, allowing God's word to search out the thoughts and intentions that influence our wardrobe." End of quote. We were reminded in our chapter that it's so important to dress with strength and dignity. Again, it begins with the heart issues. The most important things we may put on are from the heart. Colossians 3, 12, 14, and 17 warrant being read again. "So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Above all these things, put on love. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." These truths should have a direct impact on the choices we make when we put clothes on our bodies. And in preparing for this lesson, I did consult some godly women who have a zeal for godliness and holiness, as well as a tasteful and modest sense of fashion. I will protect the innocent as I share with you some questions that were shared with me. Number one, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Am I dressing for God's glory? Number two, considering Philippians 2:3-4, am I considering others more important than myself? For example, is my brother's walk more important than my image, comfort, or style? Number three, what is God's standard for modesty? We should be seeking that, not to be just a little better than the world standard. Number four, have I considered whether I'm drawing attention to myself? Even though there aren't many specifics about women's dress in the scripture, the passages that exhort us to be modest seem to be pointing to not drawing attention to ourselves. We can do this by being flashy, spending too much time and money on our appearance, or exposing more of ourselves than we should. Number five, are there sacrifices that I need to make? Do I need to clear out items in my wardrobe or purchase different undergarments to make an outfit modest? I need to take time and consider others as more important than myself. And number six, have we considered that the men of our church just spent 10 weeks going through the Passions of the Heart book? Church should be a safe haven for our brothers in Christ and the young men who are not yet saved in our church. Also, for the women who struggle with this sin, with sin in this area, could I be a stumbling block in my attire to them? I'll never forget the morning when my college pastor walked to the pulpit to preach our Sunday school message. And as he prayed to begin his message, he cried out to the Lord in distress that he was about to preach and he saw a flash of flesh. I'll never forget those words. He saw a flash of flesh on his way to preach the word of God. It was jarring and distressing for him, and he had to gather himself and ask the Lord for help and then preach the message he had prepared. Ladies, we must do all we can to examine ourselves and eliminate the possibility of causing others to stumble at all costs, so far as it depends on us. This is why we have to ask the practical questions about our outward appearance. For some of us, modesty or femininity in dress is not a big struggle, but for others, there can be blind spots. So the question is not, how far can I go? But rather, am I causing others to stumble? Am I causing men or women to stumble? How holy can I be? Now, some of you might be saying, oh, but you don't understand. I am doing so much better than I used to. At least I don't wear what I used to. Well, praise God for this. Praise God for fruit we see in our lives. I also see fruit of sanctification in my life, and I'm really thankful for that. But may we excel still more. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8 says, finally then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as also we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who sets this aside is not setting aside man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Those are very, very intense words. And for this reason, we have to be very, very careful as we are choosing our clothes and how to wear them. Thus far, we have checked our attitudes, which should be rooted and grounded in humility and love, being others focused. We have checked our speech and communication. And now the final check, the modesty heart check, which should be your green handout. The Modesty Heart Check. This was written by a pastor's wife and three daughters. The wife and daughters of C.J. Mahaney wrote this. And on the front, it has 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10. It says, "Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." And as we open it, it says on this left side, "Start with a heart check." And here's a quote from a well-loved pastor. "How does a woman discern How does a woman discern the sometimes fine line between proper dress and dressing to be the center of attention? The answer starts in the intent of the heart. A woman should examine her motives and goals for the way she dresses. Is her intent to show the grace and beauty of womanhood? Is it to reveal a humble heart devoted to worshiping God? Or is it to call attention to herself and flaunt her beauty? Or worse, to attempt to lure men sexually? A woman who focuses on worshiping God will consider carefully how she is dressed, because her heart will dictate her wardrobe and appearance." End quote. So let's ask ourselves these six questions that we have here on the left side. What statement do my clothes make about my heart? In choosing what clothes to wear today, whose attention do I desire and whose approval do I crave? Am I seeking to please God or impress others? Is what I wear consistent with biblical values of modesty, self-control, and respectable apparel? Or does my dress reveal an inordinate identification and fascination with sinful cultural values? Who am I trying to identify with through my dress? Is the Word of God my standard, or is the latest fashion? Have I asked other godly individuals to evaluate my wardrobe? And does my clothing reveal an allegiance to the gospel? Or is there any contradiction between my profession of faith and my practice of godliness? Those are very good questions to ask. But now we have to go through the practical details, okay? So at the top of the right-hand side, on the inside of this handout, it says, "Before you leave the house, do a modesty check. What are some things you should look for as you stand in front of your mirror?" From the top, "When I'm wearing a loose-fitting blouse or scoop neck, can I see anything when I lean over? If so, I need to remember to place my hand against my neckline when I bend down. When I'm wearing a button-down top, I need to turn sideways and move around to see if there are any gaping holes that expose my chest. If there are, I've got to grab the sewing box and pin between the buttons." I actually have a few button-down shirts that I leave the pins on there so that when I put it on, I can just pin it, because I just know you're going to see something from the side. But a pin fixes it. "The same is needed if I'm wearing a sleeveless shirt. When I move around, can I see my bra? If I do, I need the pins again. Am I wearing a spaghetti strap halter or sheer blouse? Not even pins will fix this problem. Most guys find these a hindrance in their struggle with lust. It's time to go back to the closet. Can I see the lace or seam of my bra through my shirt? In this case, seamless bras are a better option. More key questions. Does my shirt reveal any part of my cleavage? Does my midriff show when I raise my hands above my head? Is my shirt just plain too tight? If the answer to any one of these questions is yes, then I need to change my outfit." And just as an aside, I did ask a young man that I know, he was saying probably one of the worst things that he sees at church that he has to turn away from is when the clothing's too tight. And so I just wanted to throw that one out there, because I don't think that he's the only one. We don't want to dress in any way that makes someone turn their eye away from us. That sounds terrible. Now, moving on down, This is the back side of the handout. Does my midriff or underwear show when I bend over or lift my hands? If so, is it because my skirt or pants are too low? Either my shirt needs to be longer or I need to find a skirt or pants that sit higher. I think about 20 years ago, the trend was really low-rise jeans. And so I heard that those are coming back in style. And I'm like, no, please, please, no. Please do not wear those. Don't wear those. Okay? I also have to turn around to see if what I'm wearing is too tight around my backside or if the outline of my underwear shows. If so, I know what I have to do. And as for shorts, I can't just check them standing up. I need to see how much they reveal when I sit down. If I see too much leg, I need a longer pair. The sit-down check applies to my skirt or dress as well, and I must remember to keep my skirt pulled down and my knees together when I'm seated. And speaking of skirts, watch out for those slits. Does it reveal too much when I walk? Pins are also helpful here. Before I leave, I need to give my skirt a sunlight check. Is it see-through? If so, I need a slip. Finally, I must remember to do this modesty check with my shoes on. High heels make my dress or skirt appear shorter. And don't forget, this applies to formal wear as well. And for those of us raising daughters, it's important for the wedding dress to be modest too. I have seen a very modestly cut wedding dress that needed proper undergarments and didn't have those. And it looked like the bride was coming down in a nightie because it just clung to her body. And I just thought, oh, she just didn't get the input from some people, you know, that she could have needed, because it was, like I said, it was a modest cut, but it was just like clung to her every curve. And I just thought, oh, that's just too bad. But we want to be sharing this information gently with the people that we love. Now, lastly, a note on swimwear. It's not easy, but you can still strive to be modest at the pool or beach. Look for one-piece bathing suits that aren't cut high on the leg and don't have low necklines. And these days you can get cute skirts or shorts that are actually swimsuits. So that's always difficult to look at those things right in the face, but Proverbs chapter 2 answers the question of how do we gain discretion and discernment, the fear of the Lord, right? May I ask you, what do you read? What do you listen to? What do you fill your heart with? What are you allowing to formulate your choices and decisions about how to think, how to speak, how to act, and what to wear? Are you making intentional, conscious choices to fill your mind with Christ and His Word so that Christ is what exudes from you in your attitude, what you articulate verbally, and your attire? My desire is that you do not walk away from this lesson remembering Cynthia Hershberger's words. My earnest desire is that the Holy Spirit will work in all our hearts through His Word, and that we focus on propriety as a journey for all of us in our Christian walk. Remember that it starts with humility and love, and that we need to evaluate what's in our hearts. Bear in mind that there is a progression from what is inside to the fruit we bear on the outside. Our attitudes and how we carry ourselves stems from what we are dwelling on in our minds and hearts. What's in our hearts and minds spills out into our outward countenance. It bubbles over into our speech, and it hangs off of us as our clothing. This is the progression, but it begins in the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And let's consider Proverbs 31:30. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she will be praised." Ultimately, our propriety should fall under our worship and devotion to God. One pastor named Caleb Cunningham said, "Devotion is an expression of love and loyalty rooted in both duty and delight. This side of heaven, as we battle our flesh, our fervency of devotion to God may ebb and flow. This is why we must remember the gospel as our motivation and be diligent, confessing sin when it is exposed and meditating on the gospel once again, again, and again. So may the words I have shared and questions I have posed promote propriety and undistracted devotion to the Lord, as it says in 1 Corinthians 7:35. Sure. Sure. I was trying to make it obvious, but I guess I didn't. So the first one is motivation for propriety, submission to God's will, and we are ambassadors of Christ. And then the foundation of propriety is the gospel, because otherwise, what are we doing here? And then barriers to propriety are pride, jealousy, and selfish ambition. But the keys to propriety are humility and love. And then we have you are our letter, and you are a letter of Christ.